Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is printed before you on the screen, and it's taken from the gospel lesson, and let's read it together, shall we? And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Just a little background to that passage. Someone came up to Jesus and asked him about the law and the Ten Commandments and what is the fulfillment of the law. And this was Jesus' reply, that the first table of the law, namely the first three commandments, which shall be the focus of our meditation this hour, is summarized that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. Next week, Pastor Mark should be back with us, and he will have that monumental task of preaching on the last seven commandments. I don't know how he's going to do it, but God bless him for it, because he's going to be leading the congregation in a study kind of the catechism. He's going to take care of the commandments first and then the creed, and you'll have sermons, messages based especially on baptism and Holy Communion, etc., etc. My assignment was the first three commandments. About 30 years ago, when I was in the midst of my 20-year ministry at First Lutheran Church in Ponca City, one day we received an invitation by the American Bible Society in which they encouraged us and all churches of all denominations to observe something called Bible Sunday. And we bought into that idea. And so we invited the members to bring their Bibles and to church on a Friday or Saturday. And we had a big display in the narthex. And some of the people brought very rare and unique translations, English translations, some of them modern, some of them traditional. And then there were Danish. We have some people from Denmark here this morning. Came a long way, didn't you? Fine. There were Danish translations and Norwegian translations and German translations and Spanish. And then on Saturday morning when I was setting up that display, along came one of our members who was obviously of Swedish descent. And he opened his Swedish Bible to Exodus chapter 20, where God has revealed the Ten Commandments, also in Leviticus, but for our purpose is Exodus 20. And he said, "Pastor, this is it. This is all you have to know about the Bible. This is all you have to know to lead the good life." What a disappointing statement for that man who was so disillusioned, who took just that one part of Scripture, namely the law, the Ten Commandments, and for him, that was the essence of his faith and the Christian religion, as far as I could tell. Well, that's not really anything new, because locally we've had quite a fuss about the posting of that 12-foot granite statue or monument on the grounds of our Capitol, right? The posting of the Ten Commandments, and it was torn down, and are we going to build it up? Should it stay here, etc.? And I'm for retaining that monument, and yet I just hope that some people aren't really fighting for that statue, that they relate to it and say, that's the essence of our faith. Oh yes, it is the basis, or it is part of our Judeo-Christian background. We have that in common. But you and I know that there's much more to religion and our faith than the Ten Commandments. This morning we're going to talk about the law, the Ten Commandments. In the Old Testament, God gave three kinds of laws to the people. One was a ceremonial law, which governed all of the religious practices of the Jews. Then there was the political law, in which these were the state law of the people. And then finally, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, how God wanted his people to live for him and for one another. Well, God wrote those commandments and that law into the heart of his creation. He wrote it into their heart. But then came the fall into sin. And since Adam, and even up until this very day, none of us have been able to keep that law or any law perfectly, even though a perfect God gave it to us. So God had written that law into our hearts, and the epistle lesson this morning, or the Old Testament, I'm sorry, you don't use the epistle lesson, I'll just tell you about it in Romans chapter 3. Paul writes that when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things commanded in the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. In other words, even though some people don't go to church, don't believe in God's word, yet there is part of God's law written in their heart, that there is a sense of right and wrong. And usually we think about this as a person's conscience. And yet you have to be careful. You can't always depend on your conscience, because sometimes it can become very rotten and ungodly. But the law was given to man, and it is something that we have found not only in God's word, but also through our own experience, that there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is our plight. That is our nature. Even though we hold up the Ten Commandments and say words to live by, yet we can't obey them perfectly. But here came Jesus Christ to the rescue. And he came into our life from heaven above to earth. He came. And he fulfilled the law for us in our stead. When we sin, God is angry at sin. He hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And so he sent his one and only son to bear the brunt of his anger and vent that anger against his son, so that he is punished in our stead. And so we could kneel and say, God, I am sorry for all my sins that I have committed in thought, in word, and in deed. And we have the wonderful privilege of assuring you that because of Christ's sake, you're forgiven of your thought, word, and in deed. Well, having said that, some people might conclude, well, God took care of the law, our disobedience. Who needs the law anymore? As I was writing my sermon, I thought about an event 60 years ago. Yes, I'm an old man. And 60 years ago, I was at the seminary, first year, and I was writing a paper on Galatians about the law. And I wrote about the law and what it required and how Jesus came to the rescue and forgave us. And the paper came back. I got a C- on it. And I was introduced to a word, antinomianism. Nomos is the Latin word for law. In other words, that I had written a paper there in which I kind of was saying, now let's just get rid of the law. It serves no purpose because we are forgiven. That's how mixed up I was at that time, but I learned the meaning of antinomianism, and I want to assure you that even though Christ has forgiven you all of your sins that you have committed in light of the Ten Commandments, yet there is a threefold purpose for the law in our lives today. Luther's Small Catechism makes this listing. First of all, it's a curb. It checks the wild outbreak of sin within our community and within our country. And there are some wild things that are done, mankind to one another. The murder of policemen day after day. And in our local paper, of course, there's so many examples every day of some rape or some murder or some assault, and the list goes on. Fortunately, enough people have a conscience, even though they may not go to church or believe in Jesus yet. The law is written in their hearts, and so there is a sense of right and wrong. And so we rise up and try to curb the rough outbreak of sin within our society. The second purpose of the law is to show us our sin. And that is called the mirror. When you look at yourself in a mirror, I mean the first look on in the morning, my oh my. And we put on our makeup and we comb our hair and wash our face and do all sorts of things trying to look good, and then we finally say, well, that's as good as it gets, right? And yet as we stand before our Creator, we who are imperfect, we face a perfect God who said, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So the second purpose of the law is always to show us our sin. Even though we're forgiven, yet we have to take our sin seriously so that we see a need for a Savior. You understand that? That you see a need for a Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. The third purpose of the law is a rule. It dictates for us what God expects of his creation. We cannot save ourselves by trying as hard as we can to keep the commandments. Christ did that for us. But once we are in Christ, a new creation, and we know we are forgiven, then we can raise the question, show me the Ten Commandments again. Where are they? What does it say? And then we look at the Ten Commandments in a new light and say, how then shall I live? How then shall I live before my God? Not to try to impress him or to be saved, but to show my love for him, that thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The basic purpose, again, is to show us our sin and how necessary that is in our society. When there's nothing good on TV, I like to watch Family Feud. Anybody admit to watching that? Yeah. My wife and I don't quite agree on that, but she'll listen once in a while. Anyway, last week there was this question asked of a contestant. In the past week, how many times have you sinned against the Ten Commandments? 10? 5? 1? The answer was not 10. The answer was not 5. The answer was 1. And it was the number one answer that 100 people who had been surveyed, that's the answer they gave. One time that they sinned in the past week. Can you believe it? How we need to not only grow in our faith and understanding of religion, but when we talk to people, they aren't even aware of how they stand before the living God. One mother sent a Bible to her son in college. He had forgotten it. I don't know if it was on purpose or not. And she went to the post office and gave the package to the postal clerk, and the postal clerk said, is there anything breakable in there? She said, only the Ten Commandments. Neat story, isn't it? I believe that our Lutheran liturgy is so great in this regard to the Ten Commandments. Oh, the gospel is important. But we ask you to be aware of that. The Holy Spirit makes you aware of your sinful nature in thought, word, and deed. In our society, there's a famous saying that you are innocent until proven guilty, right? The Christian faith turns that upside down and says, you are guilty until you're proven innocent. Isn't that something? Not innocent until proven guilty in a court of law, but rather in the court of God's law. We are guilty because of our sin until Christ says, your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. Well, I guess we better get to the commandments. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. And I think in the bulletin that is printed, right, the Ten Commandments. I don't have an outline because one of the profs said when you write a sermon, then edit it, edit, edit. And I never really know what the finished product is on Sunday morning until I get here. But anyway, the first commandment is this. You shall have no other gods, or as some of us old-timers learned it in the catechism, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we are told in the Old Testament reading that our God is a jealous God. Pretty interesting term, isn't it? We know what jealousy is among people, among husband and wife, among boyfriends and girlfriends and things like that. But God is jealous in that he doesn't want us to worship anything or anybody else as we worship him. There shall be no other gods besides him. And that God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how important is that to you? We kind of take it for granted. Alan said, well, let's say the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, and that's fine. But then I think of the persecuted people in Syria, in Iraq, who believe in the triune God to this point that they are willing to have themselves decapitated or murdered or raped, etc., rather than give up their faith and their belief that there shall be no other gods in their life. I don't know if we'll ever get to that point in our life, but if we do, may the Holy Spirit also empower us to be faithful, not only in the face of an enemy, but even in the face of a neighbor who doesn't quite understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The positive side, or rather, when we have other gods, we sin besides the true God, then we sin, the sin is called idolatry, not adultery, but idolatry. When we get involved in the worship of, or when we fear, love, and trust in anything or anybody else than the true God. The positive side of the commandment is that we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. To fear the Lord means to stand in awe of him and respect him. Psalm 33 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. We are also to love the Lord with all of our heart. Again, our text, to love our Lord with all, love your Lord, your God, with all your heart and soul and mind. And finally, we are to trust him. How often we are tempted to put our trust in other things and other people. And sometimes we run after other things that we believe in, or even or other people. And the Psalm or the book of Proverbs has this beautiful phrase, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Commandment 2, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Or as some of us learn, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. While the first commandment deals with the person of God, the second commandment deals with his name. And how important is God's name to each one of us? Someone has made a study in Scripture, and you'll find this very hard to believe, that there are over 100 different names or titles given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. And every one of those names has significance. When we think of a name, some of us understand what our name means. If your name is Dorothy or Theodore, it means gift of God. If you're Irene, it means peace. My first name is Marvin, and one time I asked my mother, what does that mean? She said, I don't know. So I looked it up, and I thought it maybe had some really religious significance that I could be a pastor and preach about my name. My name means rolling foothill. It really doesn't amount to anything, does it? But the name of God. Paul, writing to Philippians chapter 2, says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The negative part, we should not curse, swear, use witchcraft or satanic arts, lie or deceive by his name. And if there's one thing in our society that this particular commandment should speak to loudly, is the foul language that we've run into or perhaps even use. Who can turn on TV or go to a movie or a play without hearing cursing or the dropping the F-bomb, the F-word, that bomb, or using God's name in vain? And I have found that when we are in those situations, we almost become numb to it, and we don't even hear that it's bad language and the misuse of God's name. How important it is that we lift up that name that is above every name, and that we not only do not dabble in things like the Ouija board or fortune telling or things like that, but always focus again on our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the positive side of that commandment is that we should call upon his name in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. Listen to these beautiful words from Scripture. Psalm 50. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Or Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Or Psalm 118. Words that we often use at the end of a meal. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. The third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Or as some of us learned it, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There was another part of it. But as I said, the first commandment talks about God's person, the second, his name, and now we come to his word. And we should set aside a time to worship him. In the Old Testament, God made a special day, the seventh day of the week, to be a day of rest. Since Jesus rose on the first day of the week, however, on a Sunday, early Christians moved the holy day from Saturday to Sunday, and that's why we call this the Lord's Day in our day and age. Leviticus 23 says, there are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a holy day, a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. Some people who don't go to church, they take that first part. Yeah, it's supposed to be a day of rest. That's my only day off that I can sleep in. But it also says a day of sacred assembly. Listen to these beautiful invitations of our Savior as it relates to our opportunities for worship. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. In Acts 2:42, we have a description of the church, the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then finally, Psalm 122, and maybe you ought to put that on the refrigerator or on the bathroom mirror. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Last Sunday was Fresh Start Sunday at Messiah Lutheran Church, and many of you took the opportunity to sign up for more study in God's Word, and the tables are still out there. And as you leave this morning, take another look. Maybe you are involved in Bible study. Some of you, because you go to the middle service and you don't get to be in the Word during a Sunday morning hour. But I encourage you for the time being to get involved in a small group or take advantage of many other opportunities that your church provides for you. Finally, I'm going to share something with you from Billy Graham. I admire him quite a bit, and every day in the Oklahoman there's an article, and I thank the Lord. He must know what I'm doing and what I'm preaching about, because this was the letter, or this was the column in yesterday's paper. A man wrote in, "Dear Dr. Graham, I've always heard about the Ten Commandments, but where can I find them? Are they in the Bible? I'm embarrassed to ask this, but I didn't grow up in a religious family, and I don't know anything at all about the Bible or God, although I'd like to." And Billy Graham, in his wonderful style, he doesn't come hammer down with a hammer and scold the man, but he writes the following, and this is for our benefit, as well. "The Ten Commandments were given so God's people would know how he wanted them to live, and they're still valid today. But the Ten Commandments not only tell us how we ought to live, they also remind us how far we fall short. No one has ever kept them perfectly, and no one ever will. We are selfish and sinful, and no matter how hard we try, we can never measure up to God's standard, which is perfection." And then, this is why we need Christ, because he came from heaven for one reason: to make it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Yes, he sent Jesus to forgive us, and he sent the Holy Spirit also to empower us to take another look at the commandments and say, with your Holy Spirit, give me the strength and the attitude and the fortitude and the willingness to try and lead a life that is not only pleasing to God, but helpful to my fellow man. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep our hearts and minds focused upon Jesus, our beautiful Savior. Amen.